have to say I'm kind of missing Saturday night service because I usually get a dry run through, it feels like. And by Sunday morning, I have tweaked things, so I like it a little better. So my daughter Morgan was very gracious to me and let me preach at her last night, so I had my run through last night. There are defining moments in life. At moments when a person is called to say something that they believe in and to stand up for it. For instance, in my life, there's a small defining moment right now that I honestly would rather avoid in some places. When someone asks me if I would like dessert, I know, it's a weird defining moment. Because right now, I am choosing to limit the grains and the dairy and the extra sugar I'm eating, just because it's making me feel better inside. But usually, if I say, no thank you, there's a follow-up conversation of, oh really, is there a reason? And then I have to explain why I'm doing it, and sometimes it would just be easier to take the dessert and eat it and feel sick afterwards than to have to stand up for what I'm believing in that space. But in my mind, the bigger defining moments of my life have always been about my faith. And I will admit, I have struggled to stand up for what I believe in. If I stood up for my faith would no longer let me be part of the crowd, and I would be noticed. It would create a distinction for me that I wasn't comfortable having. Now, I remember very clearly a moment of this, sitting in Van Bien Elementary School in the library. I was in grade 5, and I was doing a research project, the way only grade 5 students can do a research project, including looking using the card catalog to look at books. Some of you are old enough to know what that means. Some of you are looking at me like, what? The internet has made things so much easier for kids. And I was sitting at this table with this girl across the table from me. And you have to understand, in grade 5, I was incredibly shy. I was very, very overweight. I felt like everything about me was not something that I wanted to share with people. As a matter of fact, if I got called on in class, the first thing that would happen to me is I would immediately turn beet red, and then I'd stammer out my answer, and that was if I knew the answer. If I didn't know the answer, then I would panic, my brain would do this little meltdown thing, and about half an hour later, I'd finally start to feel my cheeks not flaming anymore. Well, that day in the library, someone from another grade I didn't know asked me a question that I didn't know how to answer. You ready for this? It was a big question. You go to church, don't you? Oh, my brain starts frantically freaking out. What am I going to say that's simple yet casual? How am I going to answer this without drawing attention to myself? So I think the answer I came up with was, well, my parents do, and I go with them. It never occurred to me that this person might go to church too and was just looking for someone to hang out with. Or that maybe I could use this conversation to begin a conversation about faith. Maybe they had questions I could have answered. That wasn't about her at all, actually. In that panic, in my mind, it was about me. It wasn't about my faith. It wasn't about my God. It was about my fear. I was already too quiet, too shy, and too fat. Why would I add religion to that mix? Now he, on the other hand, he knew what he believed and wasn't afraid to share it. He might have even been one of those people in the upper room, waiting, praying, singing, wondering what it was going to be like for the Holy Spirit to come and live in men's hearts. When a dispute in the church began that caused problems, he was one of the ones the Holy Spirit raised up to help out. Our widows are not getting as much food as these widows are getting. God used this man to work in that space. He was good at taking resources and people and putting the two together, being the hands and feet of Jesus. He loved Jesus. He lived his life in such a way that compassion and his compassion ministry drew attention. You couldn't talk to this guy and not know what he believed. Everything he did and every space that he was in, he talked about Jesus and the good news and the things that he had done, which is what started his problem. In fact, there was a group of the men from the synagogue of freed men, they were called. They were a group of slaves, essentially, from all over the Roman Empire that had come to Jerusalem, that were worshiping in Jerusalem. And they'd heard of this man named Stephen, and the things that he was doing, that he performed miracles and signs. And they thought, well, maybe he's good at the whole miracle thing, but maybe he's not good at an argument. Maybe we should take him on and we'll win. All proud of themselves and this idea, they took off to find Stephen. You know, let's take this guy down one step at a time. It'll be a winning argument that will end this silly discussion about a dead guy. But it quickly deteriorated into a mess. Everything they thought they knew, he defeated with logical, clear arguments. But it was more than that. The things he was saying was making them feel like what they were believing in was no longer good enough. But there was a change, something had happened, and they didn't get it. So that's when they lied, because now it's personal. And they started telling stories about the things that Stephen had said. And it kind of got the religious leaders of the time pretty ticked off. They didn't like what he had to say. And the things they said were this. He claimed that he was always speaking against the holy temple and against the law of Moses. That they had heard him say, this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy the temple and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Partly true, partly twisted. So what happens? Stephen gets hauled in front of the ruling elites to talk about this. What has he done? We're going to pray and then we're going to open the word and look at what Stephen had to say in answer to these accusations. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in every space and in every way, you are everything that we need. That there is nothing too big or too small that you cannot handle. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts and minds, and that you bring new change and new growth all the time. And Father, we pray that as we open up your word and look at the things that Stephen had to say, Lord, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that my words would be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to read from the book of Acts, chapter 7, if you want to open up your own Bible. Otherwise, it'll be on the screen. And we're going to do 1 to 53, which is long. So buckle up. Here we go. Then the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, God said. And afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and the whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had brought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man, who was mistreating the other, pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you to exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Told you it was a long passage. The nice thing is, if you've never read all the Old Testament straight through, summary, right there. All 39 chapters kind of wrapped up in one sermon. Except for the fall and the beginning of that. And we studied this passage in the Shawn course, and that was the cool thing about it, is it kind of walks you through the story of Israel. And for some of you who have read the scriptures, you're probably drifting in your thinking while I was reading that. Maybe lunch plans, what's happening with work this week, why is she reading so much of this when she could condense it? You know, it's interesting, I was thinking about the people that had listened that first time Stephen said that too. Now these were the religious leaders of Judaism. These were the top guys. It's not like they hadn't heard this story before, too. They knew all of this information. But you know, just before that passage that I read, there's this interesting verse that says this. At this point, everyone in the high council stared at Stephen because his face had become as bright as an angel's. Clearly, Stephen spoke these words because the Holy Spirit empowered him too. As a believer, when we ask Jesus to be in our hearts, we're inhabited by the Spirit of God. He literally comes and dwells in the hearts of his people. And that day, the Holy Spirit shone through Stephen in such a way that those listening had to have known it was God speaking. And did God have a message for these people? He reminded them of their history, all their interactions with him, his faithfulness to them through the generations. He reminded them of the good things he had done and his ability to fulfill his promises. Abraham, first guy he mentions, he was promised that he would have descendants, so many of them that they would move to another country, and then they would have to come back, and the guy didn't even have a kid. But then God provided a son in his old age. And Moses, if you remember the accusation from the synagogue of freed men, was that Stephen is promoting that they change the customs of Moses. God reminds them, I hadn't even finished giving those customs when you walked away from me. Moses was on a mountain. Remember that story? Hanging out, talking to God. God's giving the information. They're like, he's been gone too long. We don't know what we're doing. Let's make our own golden calf and move on. God had brought them out of Egypt among signs and wonders and moments that if you'd seen it, you couldn't have denied the power of God. And yet in the desert, when things got a little bit weird in a way they didn't understand, they took it into their own hands. They made a golden calf. They didn't just make a golden calf. They worshiped the golden calf. They bowed down to it. They sacrificed it. It became an idol. And then God moves on to talk about the whole accusation that Stephen's going to change the temple and Jesus is going to knock that down. God reminds them that while the temple is a good thing, it's not the only thing. God cannot be contained in a building. He made the heavens and the earth. The earth is his footstool. It's only by his kindness that he allowed himself to be in that space for a place of worship. Sort of contained, but never contained. You can't contain the God of the universe in a space. His presence was there like it was everywhere. So while the temple was important and was a place of worship, it was not God. And of course, the coming of Jesus would change worship forever. No longer as believers do we have to go to a central place to worship the God, our God. But really, it becomes a way of life. His Spirit inhabits us. How we live life is our worship of our God. See, this accounting of their history was a clear reminder that in every generation, God had been faithful. Faithful to the promises of blessing of what would happen if they obeyed and followed God's laws, and faithful to the curses that would come upon them if they didn't. On the other hand, the people of Israel had never been faithful. And after this sort of history of who was faithful and who was not, the Holy Spirit summed up his thoughts to those listening from the New Living Translation as this: you stubborn people, you are heathen at heart and deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Holy Spirit? That's what your ancestors did, and so do you. So God's message to them that day was, how long are you going to choose to close your eyes to the truth? How long are you going to resist what he's showing you? I mean, it had to have been a choice, right? You couldn't have been in Jerusalem and not seen. For a lot of these people, they'd been part of the council that maybe had killed Jesus. They'd witnessed firsthand this man, the things that he would do. They'd heard the conversations they had, and rather than listen, they closed the doors. How could they have missed the coming of the Holy Spirit? Scripture is so clear that it was like a rushing wind that drew a crowd from all over Jerusalem to come and hear. 120 people talk languages they had never talked before. You couldn't miss that. How could you miss the change in people that now called Jesus their own? Or was it possible somehow to have missed 3,000 converts in one day? No, I don't think so. Even in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the scripture says that many Jewish priests had converted. They were losing from their own team to this new faith. They knew it, they saw it, they heard it, and they chose to harden their hearts to the Holy Spirit, to the whispers of reason, to those weird glimpses where they thought they understood something. No, not nothing to do with it. And for Stephen that day, of course, they did the same thing that they'd done to most prophets of Israel. They killed him. Israel had a talent for doing that. The word of God comes to them, let's jail them, beat them, throw them someplace else. Reading the 90-day reading plan right now, it's clear how often Israel did that over and over and over again to the voice of God. We know Stephen knew where he was going. The Bible said, he said this, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the place of honor at God's right hand." Stephen loved Jesus and allowed the Holy Spirit free reign in him because, you know, in that moment he had a choice. He could have changed what the Holy Spirit was going to say. He could have decided, you know what, that's pretty harsh. Maybe I'll just soften that a little bit so they'll understand clearly, but not go too far. But he didn't. He spoke the truth that he was given and trusted the Father for the outcomes. It was a defining moment for Stephen, and he chose God over everything else. Now, God used what happened to Stephen for a purpose. As soon as that happened, the persecution against the church and the new believers broke out, and it forced the new believers to move out of Jerusalem. And I don't know if they would have done that, honestly. I mean, like, talk about a missional-minded thing. Everybody comes to Jerusalem once a year. We'll just keep here. We'll convert them. They'll go home. They'll go to their own cultures. They will tell everybody there about God. It's a perfect win-win missional model. But it wasn't God's plan for them. No. You don't get to stay here. You get to move out. You know, and that persecution was not easy, I don't think, for any of them. And it is those hard times and those hard things that drive faith home, that give us roots in what we believe. Because it's in the hard stuff that we ask God tough questions. Why? Where are you? What are you doing? And we learn that we have to wait on him moment by moment because nothing else will carry us through that space. Tough stuff reminds us that our relationship with God is more than a checklist of right behavior, right formalities, and right connections. It reminds us that God works in ways that we do not understand, that he's not contained to our thinking, and he's not easily explained. Tough stuff helps us decide if we're going to accept our smallness and God's grandness, or if we're just going to walk away from it completely. When we open our hearts to God and we're willing to be used by him in those spaces, that's where we learn to listen to the Holy Spirit, to allow him to take more and more space in our hearts because we've seen him in the little things and we've seen him in the big things. And we learn to trust him in all those spaces. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit is different, of course, for every person because we're all individuals. But the thing that should be constant for all of us is change and growth. We should all be growing and changing in those spaces. And the more we do, the more we see Jesus in our responses. Jesus in our passion to serve. And we get more and more excited about sharing him with other people. Because see, one of the things the Holy Spirit loves to do best is to talk about Jesus. He loves it. He loves the plan that God started from the Garden of Eden all the way through. That plan to have a relationship with God again that would be face to face with the Father, where we can have intimate conversations like they did in the Garden of Eden so long ago because our God is with us. He loves that story. The gospel, if you will, is the passion of the Holy Spirit. And when he gets a chance to talk about it, he always will. It's what makes him happy. He did it through Stephen to a group of very antagonistic people. In the face of what was there, Stephen chose to let him have those words. He did it to the believers that were forced out of Jerusalem. Scripture is so clear. They didn't go out silently. They took the message everywhere they went and shared and shared and shared and shared, because we have church today in this space because of what they did. Because they got out of the building and started talking. Their growth in their own faith produced this kind of growth in the church. I wonder if we do the same. Do we take the experiences that we find in Scripture and do we use it to propel us to share our faith? To get out there and have those conversations? Or when the Holy Spirit's in our hearts, are we willing to say, you know what, that's a weird thing you want me to say, Lord, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to step out. Or do we say, it's kind of a little too weird for me. Maybe someone else will come along and share that at some point. Or maybe they'll ask again, because that would be easier at that space. Oh, how we grieve the heart of God when we do that. We carry the greatest message that was ever given in us. And it needs to be told again and again and again. And you know what? Sometimes we think if we had the perfect way to present it, then nobody would reject it. Right? If I just learned this perfect setup, then I'll say it to someone and they'll be all win-win, it's all awesome. But it's not ours to control what the hearer does with it. We don't get to say, hey, it didn't work well because I didn't say it right. If we're listening to the Holy Spirit and obeying, we have to trust Him to do that in that space. Because somehow it becomes about us. That day in the library of Ambien, it was about me and my fear. But if the greatest story that's ever been given is about the God of the universe inhabiting our hearts, then I think we should be able to trust Him to take what we say for His own glory. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think we should line up the stupid things that we do as proof that we're on the right track. I've heard people, that guy was using the Lord's name in vain, so I walked over there, got in his face, and I told him all about it, and he punched me. See, I'm on the right track. I'm doing things for God. No. That's not how it works. And I'm not saying it's not important to not study. It is important to study how to share the gospel. There are as many ways to share the gospel as are people out there listening. So yeah, we should explore that. We should be thinking about that, ways to do that. For a matter of fact, I kind of came up with some different wordings, and we're going to take a look at them right now. Some ways of helping someone understand about Jesus, and here's some thoughts. There's the battlefield way of talking about it. That Christ fought against the powers of sin and death and defeated evil for us. Battlefield wording. For other people, using the marketplace might be a better way of explaining it. That Christ paid a ransom price or a purchase price to buy us out of our indebtedness. Another wording is exile wording. Christ was exiled and cast out of the community so we who deserve to be banished could be brought in. He brings us home. Or the temple. Christ is the sacrifice that purifies us and makes us acceptable to draw near to a holy God. Maybe that helps them understand. Or maybe a law court. For some people, hearing that Christ is the one that stands before the judge and takes the punishment that we deserve, He removes our guilt and makes us righteous. That's the wording. But there's lots of other options and wording. Those are five. You know what? Whatever the Holy Spirit is prompting you to say, that's what you should say. And Scripture is clear that no matter how we present it, they may not like it. The Scripture says that the gospel is offensive to some people. And we have to be okay with that. It's not ours to control what the Holy Spirit is doing in a person's life. And it's not our job to worry about the outcome. Our only decision is, am I going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak through me, or am I going to shut Him up? We were at YC with the youth in May. It was a fabulous trip, by the way. If you ever get a chance to go to YC, go, even though I'm 41 and not really youth. It's interesting, the singular message of YC in everything is Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the speaker is up there talking about, every message is about Jesus Christ and what He has done. And we heard testimony after testimony after testimony from those speakers. And one of the things that God drew my attention to was how often in a testimony, the first thing that they talked about was a really incredibly negative interaction they had with somebody. I was doing my own thing. I was speaking this way. I called myself a Christian. I didn't know God. And this person came out of the blue and called me on it. And I punched him to the ground. I had this moment where so-and-so said that. And they are all incredibly negative first interactions. And I've always been scared to be the first negative interaction. I don't want to turn off someone from the gospel because of how I did that. But you know what's interesting about that? Is in every one of those testimonies, that's still their first story. That's their first interaction with God. And God used that story, that interaction that seemed so negative, to become something beautiful in their life. Something beautiful in their story. See, I'm not suggesting that as a person, dealing with those negative reactions is easy. Sometimes it's incredibly hard. But if we're living in the space where we're allowing the Holy Spirit to teach us, to mentor us, then we can trust him that when it is hard, he's the one that's going to carry us through that, comfort us, remind us that it's his story, not our story, and that we are loved, priceless treasures beyond all things in those moments. More than anything in the defining moments of life, when we're presented a choice of be giving the Holy Spirit a chance to voice what he wants or to shut him up, we want to be a people that chooses to obey him in those spaces, to allow him to take the responsibility for the results, because we don't want to risk hearing, "You stubborn people, must you forever resist the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. God, I thank you that you know each one of us individually. And Lord, this isn't about a checklist of doing right things for you. This isn't about presenting things so we can say, "Look how good I am." This is about obedience to you. God, and for each one of us, that looks so different. And it really doesn't matter, Lord, other than that we learn to listen to you. We learn to step out in places where it feels hard and difficult. Because you have the greatest story that's ever been told. And there are people living and dying all around us who don't know that story. God, may we as a people rise up and be the voice of you in our city, in our community, with the people that we work with and talk with. Lord, empower us by your Spirit to say the things that you want to say. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.